Evening, everyone. Why don't you take your hymnals and turn to 125 and go ahead and stand. We're going to start tonight with Joy to the World. And then we're going to have a special presentation by the junior choir. But we'll start off, we'll sing all the verses, 125, Joy to the World.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and heaven and nature. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness. And wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders, wonders of His love.
All right, you may be seated. Be thinking about what you'd like to sing afterwards, but right now we're going to have the junior choir come, and Miss Bonnie, and they're going to sing for us.
Thank you.
right, great job. What would you like to sing tonight? We're still in the 152? Okay, good. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Let's sing through the whole song, 152. Verses of these two. We don't get to sing these Christmas songs often. 164.
One small child in a land of a thousand, one small dream of a Savior to guide, one small hand reaching out to the starlight. One small city of light. Oh, one king bringing his gold and riches. One king ruling an army of might. One king kneeling with incense and candlelight. One king bringing a sign. Small hand.
before Brad comes, that we would sing the First Noel, number 136. We're going to go ahead and try all these verses. It goes through the whole story, so we'll just sing all of it. The First Noel, 136.
Noel, 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 Noel.
You guys practicing again tonight? Or? Yeah. Okay.
Kids, junior choir, head on out. Well, tonight I promised to answer some questions, and you were kind enough, mean enough to submit some. I think just enough to keep us busy tonight. And I appreciate you submitting those. I'd want to have a regular time to do this, maybe once a year, maybe more often, but just give you every now and then at least an opportunity to ask what's on your heart, what's on your mind. I mean, we preach through books of the Bible, but, you know, sometimes we don't hit the things that maybe have been puzzling you or bugging you, and sometimes we maybe raise more questions than we answer. So we want to give you a chance every now and then to hit us and make us go back and maybe re-say something or whatever. But anyway, give you a chance to ask questions and talk about the things that you want to talk about at least once in a while. So this is kind of what that's all about, and tonight was kind of an appropriate time to do that. We're kind of in between studies and didn't want to start something tonight and then have 2 weeks off and start up again in January. So anyway, this gives us a time at least tonight to do this, and I think we have just enough probably questions to get us through the evening, and so it'll just be perfect. So why don't you just bow your heads with me and let's pray, and then we will dive into, I think there's 5 different questions that have been asked, so we'll work on those. Father, we want to just thank you and praise you for the time we have tonight together, and for a warm building, a place to meet out of the wind, out of the cold, where we can gather and be warm and sing and fellowship together and share a study of your word and just be encouraged. Thank you for all you provide. Thank you for this wonderful church family and the facilities even that you've given us. We just are so grateful for that. We thank you for this time of year and just the joy of singing these great hymns, Christmas carols, and just thank you for Jesus, our Savior, and that in your grace you sent him and you have called us to him and to follow him, and we thank you for that and long for the day when he returns, and pray that our hearts and our eyes are focused each and every day on that soon return. But we thank you for the time tonight to be together and to study. Just guide us now. Give us understanding as we look at these different questions, and continue to give us a love for your word and diligence in studying it, looking carefully at what it says and getting the answers to our questions from the actual words in the scripture, not reading between the lines and just trying to fill in our theological grid, but really submit to what you say and stay away from the things that aren't revealed, but focus on the things that are. So guide us tonight and bless our time. Make it profitable for each one of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start with maybe the easier ones and move to the harder ones. But the first question that we could cover, I think, fairly quickly and easily. Someone asked, what does the word Alleluia mean? Is it a Greek, Hebrew, or what word? And what is the difference between Alleluia and Hallelujah? Well, Hallelujah is kind of the root base word all of the others are built off of. Hallelujah is from the Hebrew. Kind of a sentence, really. Hallelujah. What does that mean? Praise ye Yahweh, basically, right? Hallel, praise. Hallelujah. You all praise, or praise ye. And then Yah, short form of Yahweh. So that just means praise the Lord, boast in the Lord, exalt the Lord. Hallelujah is basically the Latin, maybe, form of that, and maybe comes from even the Greek transliteration, which is those basic letters, A-L-L, E-L-U-I-A. So Alleluia is the Latin. That's the word that's sort of chanted in a lot of the different liturgies throughout church history. So that's why Alleluia is kind of a common and familiar form that we see a lot and hear a lot. But really all of that comes from the Hebrew word Hallelujah, which is all through the Psalms, as you know. Praise the Lord. When you see that phrase in Psalm 150, for instance, that's the Hebrew behind that. So just means praise the Lord. Y'all, praise the Lord. That's how we say it down here in the South, right? Praise the Lord, y'all. Would be a good translation of that. All right, second question is, should a man have more than one wife? And of course, you know, I mean, if for no other reasons than economic reasons, the answer should be no, right? No, a man should not have more than one wife. What man can be a husband to more than one wife? I can't be a good husband to one. But no, it's always been God's plan for one man and one woman to be together. Genesis 2:24, right off the bat in the Old Testament, establishes that that pattern, that model. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The two of them become one. And in the New Testament, of course, that is reiterated. Ephesians 5:22-23, each husband is to have his own wife, and each wife her own husband. All of those commands there are of loving your wife, loving your, submitting to your husband, singular. So it has in view monogamy, a monogamous relationship. 1 Timothy 3:2 makes that a qualification for an elder in the church, the husband of one wife. Not that a man has to be married to be an elder, but if he is, it should be to only one woman. Now you say, well, yeah, I see that all through the scripture, but then all through the scripture I also see a lot of polygamy going on, right? What's up with that? Why is that? How does that square? Why is there so much polygamy in the Old Testament? Let me give you the simplest answer I know. They were sinners. You know, kind of like me and you. Their particular sin was polygamy. What's yours, right? But that's all. And they didn't always obey God. I don't always obey God. Neither do you. Neither did Abraham or Jacob or David or Solomon. So they were disobeying. You say, well, God often called such men righteous. That's true. Which indicates to us that a man does not have to be sinless to be called that. Righteousness doesn't mean that you're sinless, that you obey perfectly in every area of your life. It has more to do with the characteristic pattern of your life, direction of your life, pursuit of your life. And it has to do with being in a right relationship with God by faith, trusting Him. So they could be righteous and still be disobeying in an area like that. And they could still enjoy blessing from God even in the midst of that, just like you and I do. We live in the flow of God's blessing all the time, and we're not perfectly faithful and obedient to Him. So I just think it's one of those things where you have to look at the story of the Old Testament. You see all these different characters with multiple wives, and you see God choosing them, and you see God blessing them, and you scratch your head and say, why is God doing that? You know, why does God use sinful people like that? Why does God bless sinful people like that? Who else is He going to use and bless besides sinners? That's all he has to work with, right? So really, the storyline throughout the Scripture is not, look at all these wonderful characters that God used. The storyline is, look at what an amazing and faithful God there is, that he continues to accomplish his purposes and fulfill his plan, even though this is what he has to work with. God is faithful, and God makes a covenant to do something, he follows through with it regardless of what he has to work with. And so, like many other things throughout the Scripture, even divorce, right? What did Moses say? God permitted it because of the hardness of your heart, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. It wasn't God's design or God's intention. So I think polygamy sort of fits in that category as well. It's not God's instruction to us. You have to remember as well that when you're reading the Scripture, when you're reading narrative in particular, what is descriptive is not necessarily prescriptive. You understand? Just because the Scripture is describing what happened, it's not necessarily prescribing what ought to happen. So you kind of have to keep that hermeneutical principle in mind as you read. There are a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament narrative, and you kind of read looking for, you know, a footnote that says, oh, by the way, they're sinning here, but it isn't there. It's assuming that you know that because you've read the rest of the Bible and you know what God's requirements are. The writer doesn't always stop and comment. Sometimes he does, but not always. But no, God's plan is one man, one woman, till death do we part. That's God's plan. And of course, in the midst of that, God is forgiving when we fail, when we don't do it that way, when we aren't faithful in marriage like he intended. God is still gracious. God still works in our lives and through us and still accomplishes his purposes in spite of our unfaithfulness and our sin in those areas. All right, here's another one. Someone asked, can people accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord? This is kind of a common question. I've had this question asked multiple times over the years, and I remember, you know, back in my childhood, always kind of hearing about this and not really understanding what the whole fuss was about. And then, I don't know, in the 80s and on, there was this whole lordship controversy that sort of hit the fan and kind of divided, it seemed like, evangelicals between no lordship salvation and lordship salvation, or easy believism is another term maybe you've heard thrown around. But it's related, I think, to this question. Can people accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord? Or maybe another way to ask it is, you know, and I've heard it phrased this way, I accepted Jesus as Savior when I was 9, but I didn't make Jesus Lord of my life until I was 21 or whatever. Have you heard that kind of terminology, that kind of testimony? Well, what's up with that? Is that legitimate? I would say, just right off the top of my head in answer to that, can people accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord? No. Because he is Lord. So to accept him, you have to accept him for who he is, and he is Lord, right? Philippians 2:10 says that. In fact, that's the confession that every person will make. Every person will make. God, because Christ humbled himself so, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Jesus is Lord. In Acts 2:36, when the apostles were preaching, Peter in this case, Acts 2:36, on the day of Pentecost, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's who he is. He is Lord. And so it's impossible to receive him as anything but that. He's Lord. And so when we say, "Well, I want to receive Jesus," you know, you don't get to pick and choose which parts of him. I want to choose him as Savior, but not as Lord, not yet. Well, when you're not ready to receive him, you're not ready to be saved, you're not ready to repent of your sin and turn to him, trust him. Because that's what you do when you call upon the Lord to save you. You call upon him as the Lord. I think Romans 10 is a good place to look as well. Romans 10:9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus, what? Lord. You can leave the "as" out of there. If you confess with your mouth Jesus, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So it's both, right? You confess with your mouth that he is Lord. He is Lord. And you believe in him. You believe that God raised him from the dead and all that. You shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So it's part of the deal. This is how you get saved. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. And verse 11 says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." And that's a quotation from the Old Testament, Isaiah, where the "him" is Yahweh. So you must believe in him as Lord. That's who Jesus is. Now, in saying that, we're not saying, though, that every believer submits to his lordship perfectly all the time. Okay? We don't. We're sinners. We continue to sin, which means we, you know, the whole picture of him on the throne or me on the throne, well, there's a battle going on there, and I sometimes sin, and I'm not being submissive to him, to Christ. So we're not saying that a believer, to be truly saved, has to be perfectly obedient, has to be completely submissive all the time in every area of their life. None of us are that. We all sin. So we're saved by faith, not by works. Ephesians 2:8-9. So we understand that. And we're not saying that submitting to the lordship of Christ is something we do perfectly, but it is certainly an essential aspect and component to what it means to be a Christian and how we even get saved in the first place. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me." That's dying to self and submitting to him. So, yeah, you receive Christ as Lord. He is Lord. You receive him as Savior. You receive him as sanctifier and shepherd and master and teacher and all the other things that he is as well. So it's not something we can pick and choose and say, "I want him to save me, but I don't want to obey him." That's not an option. We don't obey him perfectly, but we can't enter the relationship with that sort of mindset that I might obey, I might not. We'll talk about that later. James 2, it seems to me, is kind of a critical passage on this whole discussion, because, you know, the issue really is what constitutes true saving faith. What kind of faith really saves in the first place? If you say, well, I believe, I have faith, I just don't obey God. Is a person that says that really saved then? Is that faith? Does that faith count? I think James chapter 2 would say emphatically no. And James 2:14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister, for example, is without clothing and in need of food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" See, in other words, what use are the mere words? Jesus, I receive you. I accept you as my Savior. What use are the mere words if there isn't a life conformity to that that follows those words? Even so, verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Well, then someone will say, you have faith and I have works? Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he gives this illustration. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So there is such a thing as demonic faith. There is such a thing as a belief system that affirms all the right things as true, but is not submissive to that reality. And that's the demons. And so if that's the kind of faith you have, I want Jesus to be my Savior, but not my Lord. I don't want to submit to Him. I just want Him to save me. Then that's demonic. That's the kind of faith demons have. Or if you say, well, I believe all the right things, my life just has no particular connection to any of that. That's a demonic kind of faith. You believe that God is one. Okay, there's one God. There's, you know, God is the only God. You believe that? Well, so do the demons. Or you say, well, yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Well, so do the demons. So whatever true saving faith in God, in Christ, is, it's got to be more than saying the right things. It's got to be more than accepting as true the right things. It's got to be more than responding emotionally to the right things. Demons believe and shudder. So you can't say, well, I had an emotional experience, I must be saved. No, the only way to know for sure whether your faith is the real deal is works. Are works visibly manifest in your life? What do you mean by works? Just an obedient life. If that isn't there, if that objective evidence isn't there, then there's no way to prove the existence of the subjective thing called faith that you say you have. That's what James is getting at. Abraham, he gives the example of Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? In other words, he had faith to act, to do what God said. And so that must be true in our lives as well. We're saved by faith, not by works, but saving faith works. You understand? The Reformers, I think, used to say, salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that brings salvation is never alone. In other words, it's always accompanied by a life of obedience, works, good deeds. All of that is the fruit, then, of salvation, the fruit of genuine saving faith. So if I've really received Jesus, then It's going to manifest itself in a life of submission and obedience to Him. And the reason that's true, you know, it's not because of, you know, my sheer determination or my willpower. The reason that's true is because when God saves us, He changes us. There's a transformation that takes place. That's why I can obey. That's why I even want to. It's because of a work of grace that God accomplishes that totally transforms and changes me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. I'm made new. So it won't do to say, yeah, I've been saved, but there's no newness. There's nothing that's changed. You have no basis for saying that you've been saved. If there's no fruit, there's no evidence, there's no change. And so when it comes to the whole issue of security, of assurance, the whole concept of once saved, always saved is true. The question is, were you saved? And if you truly were, then there should be a manifestation of the Spirit's work in your life. The fruit of the Spirit should be present and growing. Obedience should be present and growing. And all of that is just another way of saying submission to the Lordship of Jesus. So, you have to receive Him for who He is. I think the offer of salvation is an offer to confess Him as Lord and submit your life to Him as Lord. And why wouldn't you want to do that? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to me. What person wants Jesus as Savior but not Lord? That to me betrays a heart that's not genuinely sincere and repentant and really trusting in Him. So anyway, that would be my rambling on answer to that. All right, here's another one. Is man, this is another kind of maybe similar, is man regenerated first and then believes unto salvation, or does God give faith first to believe and then comes regeneration? Have you heard this whole discussion of, you know, which comes first, regeneration or faith, and the order of salvation and the logical, you know, sequence of how all these things fit together? You know, frankly, I just don't get it. I don't get what the whole discussion is about. It doesn't matter to me which comes first, regeneration or faith. To me, they're simultaneous. They're both necessary, and they're both gifts from God. So you could say, what difference does it make which one He gives first? He gives them both. Ephesians 2, though, I think, maybe answers a little bit of the question when it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 1. And then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. There's a regeneration, right? We were dead, spiritually dead in our sin, all right? Which means lifeless, which means unable to do anything spiritually. We're dead. And we like to be. You know, verse 2 says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I mean, that was our life. We were dead in sin, and we were happy to be so. And yet God, because of His rich mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. So he regenerated. He brought new life into our deadness spiritually. And he did that by joining us, uniting us together with Christ. But then he summarizes that by saying, in other words, by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So it seems like verse 8 is summarizing all of that. You were dead, but God made you alive. In other words, by grace you've been saved. And oh, by the way, all of that through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So even that faith through which you're saved by grace is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. So to me, it seems like it's all wound inextricably together. The regeneration, the grace, the salvation, the faith, all of it is a package deal. It's none of it of ourselves, all of it from God, of the gift of God, so that no one can boast. It's not our works, not any part of that is a work on our part. It's all the work of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. But none of that, not even the faith, is a work on our part that merits salvation or causes God to make us alive. So to me, it seems like a kind of an unnecessary, fruitless discussion to try to even think through the sequence or the logical order of all of that. Similar kind of passage, at least in my mind, is in John chapter 1, where it says in verse 11, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, which came first, us being born or us believing? Those who believe in his name, who were born. Maybe the born came first before the believe. But it's certainly not crystal clear, is it? Then you come to chapter 3, John chapter 3, and Jesus would say to Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be regenerated. You must be made alive again. Born again. This is a work of God, a work of the Spirit. You don't do it. He does it to you. Verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not marvel, verse 7, that I say to you, you must be born again. So to get into the kingdom, you have to be born again. That's something you can't do to yourself. God has to do it to you. The Spirit of God does that to you. But you keep reading in John 3, and what does Jesus get to next? Eventually in John 3, verses 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, he uses the word believe, 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 believe over and over again. In fact, he uses the example of, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For who, that whoever believes may in him have life. So, how do we get the life? We believe. Wait a minute. Don't I have to have the life in order to believe? So, to me, it's kind of a silly thing to try to put it in some kind of a logical, humanly logical, sequential order. Both the believing and the making alive, the regenerating, is a work of God. He does it, and he must do it. So for me to say, well, no, I believe and then God makes me alive, or no, God makes us alive and then we believe. Who cares? I don't. I think it's a silly kind of a thing to try to sort out. I also find it interesting that in Acts chapter 16, do you remember the story? Was it Paul who was... I better look here. Yeah, Paul and Silas. And the Philippian jailer, remember his conversion? There was the earthquake and the jailer woke up and realized, you know, I'm going to be in trouble, everybody's going to be gone. So he was going to kill himself and they said, don't. So he asked them point blank, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And, you know, depending on their theological persuasion, I suppose if they were what many people are today, they might have said, well, I'm sorry, sir, there's nothing. There's nothing you can do. You know, the bottom line is to be saved, you have to be regenerated, and only God can do that. So, yeah, I don't know what to tell you. But that isn't what they say. They say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. So, I think when it comes down to the issue of sharing the gospel, when it comes down to the issue of exhorting people to repent and believe, you know, the issue is each sinner has the responsibility to do that. You say, well, do they have the ability to do that? Well, apart from the work of God upon their life and their heart, no. But that's the responsibility they have, and they can't excuse themselves from doing that because by saying, well, God hasn't made me alive yet. No, your obligation and the command to you is repent and believe the gospel, and the assurance to you is if you do that, you will be saved and you will receive eternal life. How all that works and the order in which all that works, that's God's business, how he makes that happen. Wow, our time is up, which is good, because this last one, I don't know. I really didn't want to do it anyway. I'll tell you what it was, and you can go, oh, or you can go, yay, whichever. The question was, who were the sons of God in Genesis 6? How many of you are curious about that? Well, I'll save that for another time because my answer is kind of a long answer. I take the view that the sons of God were demons, cohabitated with women, created this strange offspring that led to the cataclysmic judgment of the flood to annihilate that whole race because of the perversion of it. That ties together with Jude 6 and 7 and 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19 and 20. But you can look at that on your own. Let's pray together and we'll go have some dinner. Father, thank you for this time tonight and for the truth you've given us in your word. Thank you for the salvation we have in Christ, and thank you for the gospel, the good news. Thank you for the simplicity of it, that we really are saved by faith and trusting in Christ. And thank you that that really is your work, Lord. It's not ours. You must do it, and you do it, and you do it all. And we trust you and thank you for that. Thank you for the work that you've done in each of our hearts to make us alive in Christ and give us hearts that want to follow and obey and submit to Him. We don't do it perfectly, so we thank You for Your just constant grace and forgiveness and mercy toward us, Your tenderness with us, and pray that we would exercise that toward each other as well. Just be patient, forgiving, forbearing of each other, even when we have differences on a lot of these kinds of questions, theological issues. We can just be gracious and Christ-like with each other, and thank You for that. None of our knowledge is complete, only Yours, and so we are continually seeking You and Your mind and Your heart. Thank You for Your patience with us and Your grace that You extend to us in that process of growth and the knowledge of Christ. Dismiss us now with Your peace and Your blessing and Your grace. Thank You that in Christ all the blessings of the heavenlies are bestowed upon us, and we live and walk in those day in and day out. Pray that we'll be mindful of that this week. In Christ's name, amen.